Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Mr. Kerry McGonigal, Professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is Courage to Carry Out the Great Commission. The text is from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31.
Turning your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. My friend Alan had quite an interesting experience one day as he walked down Main Street here in Greenville. He encountered a man that said that he had been assaulted. That this guy just walked up to him unannounced and unprovoked and took a swing at him. Fortunately, the guy was able to duck and missed the blow. He said he went this way. So my friend Alan decided he was going to chase this guy down. So he goes about a block down the street and runs into another guy. This guy is holding his face, holding his nose. He just got clocked by this guy. He just came up to him and hit him in the face. So Alan went about another block down Main Street, and here's another guy holding his nose again. This guy had come up to him and just punched him in the face. So Alan kept pursuing him and came across a group of people, and they said, the guy that you're describing just went into the parking garage. And so Alan went into the parking garage and went into the first level and looked out, didn't see him. Went up to the second level, looked out, didn't see him. Finally, he ran across the guy on the third level. And when he saw him, he shouted out to the guy, "Get down on the floor!" Now, you might be asking at this point, you know, I appreciate the fact that your friend has a desire to see justice administered. But what in the world was he thinking? I mean, what right, by what authority was he telling this guy to hit the deck? Well, that was one little piece of information I failed to give you, and that is that my friend Alan is actually a member of the Greenville City Police Department. And so when he told this guy to get on the floor, he wasn't speaking for himself as a private citizen. He was speaking on behalf of, in the name of, by the authority of the Greenville City Police Department. Now, you would anticipate that Alan, wearing his police uniform, speaking with that kind of authority, that this guy just would have immediately submitted. But this guy was a tall, slender, but strong and well-built, athletic young man, took his shirt and went and just ripped his shirt off, peeled it right off, and then took it and threw it on the ground. And my friend Alan thought, uh-oh. This guy's not going to go down without a fight. Now, I'll come back to that story in just a second and finish it. But the reason that I began that way is because the situation that my friend Alan found himself in as a representative of the Greenville City Police Department does parallel in some ways the experience that we often have as representatives of Jesus Christ, who in His name and by His authority are commanding all men everywhere, lawbreakers of every sort, to repent and to obey the gospel. We go out into this world and endeavor to do just what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 28, to disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And sometimes people submit to the message, as did this man in the case of my friend Alan. To Alan's surprise, the man, after tearing his shirt off and throwing it on the ground, very quietly got down on the ground and stretched his hands out. And the backup were quite surprised when they got there to find Alan having subdued this man, who was evidently a little bit agitated, a little bit frustrated. But I think you know as well as I do that not everyone is willing to do everything that Jesus said, and not everyone will respond positively and favorably to our message. In fact, some people find the very idea of obeying everything that Jesus said to be very intolerable, insufferably intolerable, and quite offensive. In fact, some people are so profoundly agitated by the claims of Jesus Christ that they're not going to go down without a fight. And the fight, this resistance to all that Jesus commands, takes many forms. From mild agitation to severe irritation. Threatening intimidation. Isolation or marginalization. Legislation and prohibition. Persecution. And even at times, execution. And as we turn our attention to Acts chapter 4 this morning, we find the early church facing its first significant resistance since its inception in chapter 2. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts at all and with the history of the church, you know this will not be the last time the church experiences opposition to the fulfillment of its mission, which is outlined in chapter 1, verse 8. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me," Christ said to them, "in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And verse 1 records, "As Peter and John spake unto the people," the crowd, this crowd that had gathered to gawk at the once lame man who now had been healed and who now was bounding around the temple area like a sanctified tigger. As Peter and John were speaking to the crowd, they received an unexpected visit from the authorities. How pleasant. The priests and the captain of the temple guard, who essentially was the captain of the temple police, and who in rank was preceded only by the high priest in authority. And along with them were the Sadducees, who, as you may remember, were the ones who bitterly opposed our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And so they came upon the apostles, and verse 3 tells us they laid hands on them and put them in hold or in jail, in custody. Now, what had the apostles done to deserve this kind of treatment? Verse 2 says, "They taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And it's because that is what they taught, the priest and the commander of the temple police and the Sadducees were, as the text says, grieved. They were greatly disturbed. They were greatly annoyed because of the preaching of the apostles. So the apostles weren't put in custody because they had committed some kind of crime. They weren't put in custody because they had hurt someone or injured someone. They hadn't clocked anybody in the face. In fact, the only thing they had done was to help out this lame man. They healed this man that had been lame from birth. But they didn't get Jerusalem's Citizen of the Week award. They got jail. All because of the message that they preached. They preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, if we didn't know the end of the story, we would think this is a tragedy. From our vantage point, it would appear that the opposition now has the upper hand. That the church, which just recently began in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, has now suffered a significant blow to the head in the form of the imprisonment of two of its chief apostles. But look at verse 4. Peter and John were put in custody, but howbeit, many of them which heard the word, the message that Peter had preached to this crowd of people, many believed. The enemies of the gospel were too late. The damage was already done. And I might add that it was no small success that the gospel enjoyed on that particular occasion. Look at the end of verse 4. The number of men alone totaled nearly 5,000. Verse 5 records, "On the next day, in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin met," described here as their rulers and elders and scribes. And basically, the Sanhedrin was the Senate and the Supreme Court of Israel. In verse 6, Annas, who was the ex-high priest, the high priest emeritus, he was there. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the high priest who would have presided over the Sanhedrin at this time, was also present. And keep in mind that it wasn't all that long ago that Annas and Caiaphas were instrumental in the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ. And so verse 7, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, this august, this imposing body of authoritative men, and asked this question: by what power and by what name have ye done this? In other words, what right do you have to do what you're doing? By what authority are you doing these things? And let's suppose you were Peter, and you were standing before the Supreme Court of Israel, and they were asking you this question. And you knew they were not favorably disposed toward you. How would you respond to their question? By what power, by what name have you done this? Well, look at Peter's response in verse 8. Filled with the Spirit, he says, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the lame man, by what means he is made whole." In other words, if that's the question that you're asking, then here's the answer. "Be it known unto you all," verse 10, "and to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," there's the means, "by the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified." Ouch. That's what you call direct application in preaching. Ye crucified. It was, by the way, it was Annas, John chapter 18, who sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, and it was Caiaphas who delivered Jesus over to Pilate. Peter continues, "But even though you crucified him, and it appeared to you that the problem called Jesus was now solved, God, in opposition to your opposition, raised him from the dead." I mean, what do you do when you kill your worst enemy and he comes back to life? And he says, "Even by him," that is Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth, "doth this man stand here before you whole." And in fact, Peter says, this isn't just my opinion, verse 11. The authority of Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth was quite clearly predicted in Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, a passage that the Sanhedrin should have known very well. "This is the stone," or "this man is the stone which was set at naught," or "rejected of you builders." In other words, you did everything you could to humiliate him. You did everything you could to eliminate him. But God vindicated him and God exalted him by making him the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. And because of that, verse 12, because God has exalted Jesus and Jesus alone in this way, verse 12 tells us there is salvation in no other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, I, for one, when I look at Peter's preaching here, marvel at his courage. I marvel at his forthrightness. I marvel at his exclusive message. And perhaps you do, too. And if you do, we're not alone, because verse 13 tells us the Sanhedrin were also astonished that these uneducated, untrained and unskilled guys were so skilled in their employment of Scripture, so forthright, so bold and courageous in their speech. Not to mention the fact that they had Exhibit A standing there right with them, the lame man who had been healed. So I can't, when I look at verse 16, I can't help but chuckle. "After they commanded the apostles and the lame man to leave the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men?" I mean, who is on trial here? The Sanhedrin or the apostles? So the members of the Sanhedrin find themselves in a fix, and you can sense and feel their frustration as they seek to oppose and to stifle the message and the mission of these early followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, the apostles are defending themselves with great courage and with great skill. The man who was born lame is now standing there staring at them. And the people of Jerusalem are glorifying God because of this undeniable and notable miracle. The Sanhedrin, as it were, is bound. The only thing they can do, really, verse 18 here, is to threaten the apostles and tell them to stop speaking in Jesus' name. So that's what they did. Verse 18, "They commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." And by the way, as an aside, if the Sanhedrin could have disproved the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead, this would have been the perfect time to do so. This would have been an opportune occasion to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, but they didn't, because they couldn't. Back to the story. How do Peter and John respond to the Sanhedrin's threatening prohibition? Look at verse 20. We cannot stop speaking the things which we have seen and heard. As if they haven't said enough to get themselves in big trouble. But again, who's bound here? The apostles or the Sanhedrin? Verse 21 says that the Sanhedrin could only further threaten them, and then they were constrained to let them go, which is absolutely amazing when you think about it. Here are two uneducated, unskilled lay people standing in front of the Supreme Court of Israel and defying them to the face. And the only thing they can do is to tell them, stop speaking in Jesus' name. And again, I ask, what were they thinking that produced such undaunted courage and such unflinching witness for Jesus Christ? Recently, my wife and two daughters took our Shetland sheepdog to a local CVS parking lot where the dog could get some of his needed shots by one of these mobile veterinarians. And my wife relayed to me later that she was a little bit anxious on this occasion because the lady behind her, directly in line, had two very large, very overweight, and very aggressive dogs. And this lady was apparently pretty stressed out because she kept saying, "My dogs don't like other dogs! My dogs don't like other dogs!" As these dogs were lunging and barking at every dog that came walking by or any dog that got a little bit too close. So here are my daughters. I have a 4-year-old daughter and a 2-year-old daughter, and they're about eye level with these lunging, barking beasts. The funny thing is, my wife told me that here they are, looking at these dogs, lunging, barking ferociously, and they were eating their McDonald's ice cream cones. Okay? Unflinched. Unfazed, like they were watching television. That's the spirit. Unflinched, unfazed by the barking intimidation. Now, I suppose there could have been a little wisdom in being a little bit fearful on that occasion, but that's the spirit. Why didn't the apostles and the early church give up? What did motivate this kind of unflinching, unfazed preaching? Why didn't they call it a day? Why didn't they say, you know, I'm scared. The opposition is too big. They may bite me. I'm going home. I don't want to get too close. Well, if we follow them as they return to their companions in verse 23 and listen to what they say among themselves in private and in unison, I think we're going to gain some significant insight into what drove them forward in the mission in spite of the resistance that they encountered. So look with me at chapter 4, verse 23. Being let go, the apostles returned to their own company of fellow believers. And they reported all that the religious thugs had said to them. And when these fellow believers heard the report from Peter and John, they immediately, and as it were, almost spontaneously lifted up their voices in prayer in a unified spirit with one accord. And they said, and now they're going to reveal their secret. And I'm sure there were many reasons that the early church pressed forward in spite of opposition. But this morning, I want to highlight and draw to your attention and develop what is revealed here in their corporate prayer. Listen carefully to what they say, because it reveals what is at the root of their courage and confidence. And by extension, it reveals what should be the driving force behind our relentless obedience to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. Here's what they say. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Pause. Now, the way in which they address God is no ritualistic formality. We're not talking here about mindless words uttered at the start of every prayer, kind of like our dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Would you notice with me how their prayer begins? And so we don't forget, the apostles have just reported to their company the prohibitions of the Supreme Court of Israel that they must no longer speak in Jesus' name. So here's how they begin. Their first expression relates to who God is, and the second to what God has done, God's person and his work. In other words, the courage to witness for Christ in the face of danger and opposition begins with a proper and a substantial theology, a view of God. For example, do you acknowledge that the God of the Bible is Lord? You say, of course, isn't that his name, Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah? Well, yes, it is. But the title Lord here in verse 24 is not the personal name of God. It's a Greek word from which we get our English word despot. It refers to someone who has absolute authority over others. It refers to someone who exercises unrivaled control over his subjects. And that's why some of the modern translations have rendered it sovereign Lord. So when the early church found its mission challenged by civil and religious authorities, it was their firm theological persuasion that God is Lord. He is sovereign Lord and we are his subjects. And if he is Lord and we are his subjects, then we must obey him rather than the Supreme Court of Israel if the two collide in terms of conflict of interest. And it is this theme of the sovereignty of God that dominates the rest of their prayer in verses 24 to 30. And why is God sovereign over all? Look at the next phrase. Because he is creator of all. Notice their address again. Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And that's why we as the people of God can sing with great joy and confidence, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Now that what's interesting to me to note is that their words here reflect the language of several Old Testament passages. In other words, their theology, their understanding of who God is and what God has done was not based on their own understanding. It wasn't based on their own limited and finite comprehension of who God is. It was based on God's own self-revelation, the Scripture. And it's important for us to take away this morning the fact that a thoroughly scriptural understanding of who God is and what God is like is the only anchor that we have, that we truly have in time of crisis. And now verse 25, the sovereign Lord who created all things through his spoken word and who upholds all things by the word of his power, as Hebrews tells us. God is holding together all things that he has created, and the entirety of the history of God's created universe is moving forward in time in direct fulfillment of God's sovereign word. Look at the text in verse 25. These early believers affirmed that it is the sovereign Lord of creation who by the mouth of his servant David has said. And now they quote the speech of God through David in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2, which describes the opposition of mankind to the rule of the Lord, Yahweh, and his anointed one, his Messiah. Look at the text. Why did the heathen, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. They took their stand and the rulers were gathered together. Notice the expressions here. Against the Lord and against his Christ or his Messiah or his anointed one. And the early church, I think, understood the relevance of these words to their current situation in persecution. They understood the relevance of these words as they sought to perpetuate the mission of Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed. And because they understood their Bibles, they were not surprised. They were not caught off guard by the resistance, by the opposition. It's always been this way. And in fact, at no time in human history was mankind's opposition to the Lord and to his anointed and to his sovereign rule more apparent than when the Lord sent his anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ, into the world to dwell among mankind, to redeem them from the curse of the law. And though Jesus, the Messiah, came unto his own things, the things which he himself had made, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that his own received him not. And based on what we see here in verse 27 of Acts 4, the early church evidently saw the crucifixion of Jesus as the historic consummation of those words in Psalm chapter 2. Look at verse 27. Here, the tidal wave of opposition comes thundering down upon the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast what? Anointed. So who is the Lord's Christ in Psalm chapter 2? It's none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And how did the kings of the earth, the rulers, the Gentiles, and the people posture themselves toward the Lord's Christ when he came heralding the kingdom of God? Well, in agreement with the words of Psalm 2, verse 27 relates that both Herod, who was a king, and Pontius Pilate, who was a ruler, with the Gentiles, there are the heathen, there are the nations, and the people of Israel, there are the people, were gathered together against Jesus, God's anointed one, and from all appearances, they won. I mean, they did take him and beat him until he was nearly unrecognizable. They did take him and fasten him with nails to a criminal's cross and allow him to suffer unimaginable, unexplainable shame and agony. They did thrust a spear up into his side and watch as he died. They executed him. They murdered Jesus. This, from their vantage point, the so-called Son of God, this blasphemer, this illegitimate son of Mary who claimed to be God's anointed one, is now the cursed of God. And now his body lies lifeless in a tomb that is now secured by a large stone and by several securing guards. Don't you feel the overwhelming sense of hopelessness, the overwhelming sense of failure on the part of the disciples who had put their trust in him? Failure, defeat. And unfortunately, many Christians in their spirit choose to remain here in verse 27 in terms of their perspective of world events, in terms of their own perspective of the circumstances in their lives. They live in constant defeat. The opposition is too great. The enemy is too big. The path is too hard. There are too many obstacles. Let's hunker down and hope the authorities don't find us, because if they do, they'll associate us with Jesus and we'll suffer the same end that Jesus experienced. But my friend, there is verse 28. The reason the early church pressed forward in spite of intense persecution is found right here. Don't miss verse 28. Here's what motivated and compelled these early followers of Christ to rush headlong into the battle and to preach Christ in spite of threatening intimidation, in spite of overwhelming opposition. Verse 28 records that when these enemies of Christ conspired and plotted together to do away with God's anointed one, at the height of their expression of autonomy, at the height of their expression of rebellion, when they stuck their fist in the face of God and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him." In the height of that, in reality, they were only carrying out the predetermined and powerful plan of a sovereign God. So it's no wonder that in the quotation of Psalm chapter 2 in verse 25, that the mutinous and treacherous plotting of the people to overthrow the government of God is described as a vain thing, an empty thing. I mean, it's a bad day, isn't it, when you stretch out your hand to hurt your enemy and you only end up serving to advance his cause. Verse 28 tells us that in their rebellion, they only managed to do whatsoever the hand and the counsel of the sovereign Lord of creation determined before to be done. So here's the message for us thus far. As members of Christ's church, we serve the sovereign Lord of creation. Every and all resistance to his predetermined plan is futile. He causes all things to work together for good, even what appear to be the successes of his enemies. And if you want further support, all you need to do is read the book of Acts and you'll see example after example of this. Just think, for example, of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, how in the world is the church going to survive when this guy is intent on eradicating Christianity? Well, the sovereign Lord of creation is able to take the greatest opponent of Christianity and convert him and cause him to be the greatest proponent, the greatest exponent of Christianity. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. The prison doors aren't always thrown open at midnight by an earthquake. The plot to kill someone isn't always exposed beforehand. the guy that stoned doesn't always get back up and start preaching. There is the example for in chapter 7 of Stephen, who witnessed to Christ and was stoned to death for it. And somebody says, yeah, where was your sovereign Lord of creation then? Well, I would say to you, have you so quickly forgotten the message of the resurrection which the apostles preached, that though the stone which the builders rejected, though they rejected him, God has made him to be the chief cornerstone? And God was not absent during Stephen's stoning. In fact, it was Stephen's death that actually precipitated a great persecution that forced the early disciples out, the text tells us, into all Judea and Samaria. Wow, God has his ways of accomplishing his purposes, even if they don't make sense to us. But he always accomplishes his purposes. And apparently Stephen's death, Stephen's martyrdom, made quite an impression on a young man named Saul of Tarsus who witnessed the event. So remember, we serve the sovereign Lord of creation, and every and all resistance to his predetermined plan is futile. He causes all things to work together for good, even what appear to be the successes of his enemies. Unless you respond by saying, well, what's the use then? What's the use of praying? What's the use of witnessing if God is going to do what he will? If that's your conclusion, then let me hasten to clarify that that was not the conclusion that the early church came to. Neither by precept nor example did they kind of shrink back into a passivity. In fact, I think it's instructive in the passage that we looked at today that the disciples' first response is to pray, and their second thing is, note what they prayed for, verse 29. Look at verse 29 of chapter 4. Now, Lord, behold their threatening, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they had assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with all boldness. They prayed to God, and it was that sense of prayer to God, who they recognized and acknowledged as the sovereign Lord of creation, that propelled them forward in their evangelistic efforts. So in reliance upon his strength, we must be bold and courageous to advance the cause of Jesus Christ wherever we are in this, our Father's world. So why are we, who are skilled, who are trained, not mobilizing our forces and taking this world for Jesus Christ? There's no Muslim country outside the limits of Christ's universal authority. There are no radical Muslim extremists who can stay God's hand or say to him, what are you doing? There are no communist governments that can prevail against the church which Christ has purposed to build. There are no political candidates, no newly elected presidents who can eliminate Christianity or stamp out its influence. There are no Supreme Court rulings that can effectively dismantle the engine which drives the church of Jesus Christ forward. And there's no future legislation, no legislation or prohibition of our speech, for example, that can stop us from teaching all that Jesus commanded us to do. There's no international warfare. There's no economic collapse that can circumvent the predetermined purpose and plan of a sovereign God. And there's no future persecution, no future imprisonment in our country that can stifle the advance of the gospel. So be bold and courageous, my dear friends, in your witness for Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Kerry McGonigal, professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.